Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
The whole point of being exegetical is that we look at the scripture. We go through the scripture at a time, and then we look at what the scripture is trying to tell us and what the teacher is trying to teach us and what was the intention of that scripture. So, Makala read the scripture for us this morning, and hopefully you guys have heard that scripture before. I think everybody has. And one of the things I have here is that this passage is always referenced a lot when people are debating whether or not Christians should be drinking, which I think totally misses the point of the passage. Some people try to use this passage as proof text for us to be able to drink alcohol. But John didn't intend to write the passage to be about consumption of alcohol or not. I suppose the debate never entered his mind when he wrote it. So why did God inspire John to write about this miracle, to record this miracle? This morning we'll try to further understand this passage and what the intention was behind it. There's three things. I don't know if everybody knows, but I'm a teacher by trade. I teach at the college. That's my 9-to-5 job. That's what I do. So things always get easier when I break things down and I try to explain things in different ways, right? So one of the things I did today is we're going to look at three different things. The first thing is the historical context of the passage. The theological implications is the second part, and the third part is the practical application. So those are the steps I want to take you through. Again, historical context, theological implications, and the practical application. So let's start with the historical context. And there's five different things I want to point out here. The first one being the day. So John 2:1 says it was on the third day that the events of this miracle took place. But the question is, the third day from what? Right? There are several possibilities, and there's ongoing debate as to what that means. It could be counted from the last event mentioned in John 1, which was the calling of Nathanael. The third day from his baptism. It fits the context of John, but not of Matthew and Luke. The third day after his return from the temptations he faced in the wilderness. Also, back then, it was Jewish law that a virgin was to be married on Wednesday, and on Thursday if she was a widow. So if the bride was a virgin, it would have been the third day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. The third day after Jesus left Judea, looking at historical data, we know that it's a two-day walk from Galilee to Cana, where he was, where they were. They would have arrived on the morning of the third day. Or it could be a biblical reference to go along with John 12:9, where Jesus says, he will destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Maybe it's also a reference to the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. All very possible reasons for the passage to be there. In any case, this is the first hint. There is significance in this miracle of changing water into wine. It is a miracle of transformation, of bringing life out of death. We are given a hint of what this miracle symbolizes and what is to come. Now, the second part of the historical context is the town. They're in Cana of Galilee, a small town not far from Nazareth, which is Jesus' hometown. Cana is also the hometown of Nathanael, who was just called to be the disciple at the end of John 1, like I said before. But what I want to point out is that Christ began to work miracles in an obscure corner of the country, remote, away from Jerusalem, which, as we know, Jerusalem was the center of the public scene where all the action took place. He showed that he sought not honor from men, but to put honor upon the lowly in society. The third point here is the event itself. Jesus, his mother, and his disciples are attending a wedding. The fact that both Jesus and his mother are present implies that this is a close friend or relative. Did you know that in New Testament times, wedding celebration lasted 7 days? Who could afford to pay for 7 days of a wedding? Definitely not me. In the Old Testament, we get this information from the Old Testament, and we see this. There's two other weddings in the Old Testament that are spoken of that talks about it being a seven-day celebration. The first one was the marriage of Jacob and Leah in Genesis chapter 29. And then the second one was the wedding of Samson in Judges 14. During the New Testament time, the hosts were responsible for providing food and drinks for the celebration. Like I said, it'd be difficult to afford. But guests were able to help with the expense of the wedding by giving gifts. But even with help, it must have been hard to have a wedding. Wouldn't you agree? So that brings us to the dilemma. The dilemma, John 2:3. The wine ran out before the wedding celebration was over. Now, if we look at what we already know, that the celebration lasts 7 days, and that this could be the third day of the celebration, for wine to run out of the wedding would have meant humiliation for the bride and groom. Not a good way to start their relationship. But who would blame who? Who is to blame? Now, let's look for more details. Based on the information of Mary being there and Jesus and his disciples being invited, indicates that Mary's role to be more than a guest. One gets the impression that the couple being married are either friends or possibly related to Mary, and that she's helping with the arrangements, especially the serving of the food and the wine. She seems to be one of the first to know that the wine is running out, and she has the authority enough to order the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. According to William Barclay, one of the Coptic Gospels tells us that Mary was a sister of the bridegroom's mother. And the Monarchian prologue, which dates anywhere between 200 and 400 AD, says that the bridegroom was no other than John himself, and that his mother was Salome, the sister of Mary. Which, in my opinion, adds an interesting fact to the whole wedding. But whatever Mary's role was, she feels responsible. A person in need, it's a need. And it bothers her greatly. And notice the two examples of faith that Mary gives us here. She instinctively turns to Jesus when something is wrong. She turned to her son. She knew him since she first felt him in her womb. She raised him. She knew the words of God through the angel Gabriel. John 2:11 doesn't say that Jesus' first miracle, that this was Jesus' first miracle. It just says that it was the beginning of his signs. So maybe she had witnessed him do amazing things before. But the point is, where do we turn in times of trouble? Mary turned to Jesus. Do you turn to Jesus? Because we all should. Now, the second example that Mary gives us here is that even when Mary didn't understand what Jesus was going to do, even when it seemed that he had refused her request by saying, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come," which is John 2:4. Mary still believed in him so much that he turned to the servants and told them to do whatever Jesus told them to do. She had the faith to trust in him when it didn't make sense, when she didn't understand what he would do or how he would do it. In every life, there comes a time when we all can do is do what God tells us to do and do it by faith without knowing what will happen. At some point, we all get to that point. Let's remember Mary's example and trust in God in times when it doesn't make sense or when we just don't understand what God is doing in our lives. Let's rely on him. He can do great things, which brings you back to what he did in a scripture here today. Again, the historical context, the miracle itself. Jesus turned the water into wine. Let me set a little bit more of a scene for you here. There were 6 water pots there from the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to about 30 gallons each. We can't really tell how many. These were in place there to wash the feet and hands of the people attending the purification process. By this time in history, hand and feet washing was a religious duty. So again, there were six big water pots in all. Maybe also a symbol of imperfection, because number seven represents perfection. So when there are six, it's imperfection, which goes together with the ritual of purification. So Jesus tells the servants to fill the water pots with water. Now, knowing how much water, like I said, 20 to 30 gallons, so we're talking about anywhere between either 120 to 180 gallons of water. They would have gotten it from a well nearby. It wasn't something that would happen quickly or easily. Also, the Pharisees who were in attendance would have frowned on the use of the water pots for such purposes because they were concerned with the ritual traditions. After they filled the pots to the brim, Jesus tells them to take some to the head waiter. Now, at each wedding celebration, there would have been a head waiter, which is actually, I'm going to try to pronounce this. Atritriklinos is the actual word, but it also means master of banquet. So every wedding had a master of banquet. This was a position of honor. One of his primary duties would be to regulate the distribution of wine to prevent excess that would, especially in a Jewish context, ruin the party. The person would also control the level of dilution of the wine. Thus, some people may partly blame the master of the banquet for the wine running out in the first place. The freshest and least diluted wine would be served first. And after the good stuff was done, the master of the banquet would call for the more diluted wine to come out. And this is important to point out because we know, as the scripture says, that's not what happened. So the head waiter was shocked when the freshest wine was served so late into the wedding celebration. Now the servants, under the direction of Jesus, were in a unique place of blessing for this miracle. Jesus wanted their cooperation in this miracle. He could have filled the pots himself, or just as easily created the liquid in the pots. Right? He's all powerful. He can do all things. But he knew that if the servants shared in their work, they would also share in the blessing. The servants did not do the miracle. Their efforts alone were insufficient. But because of their obedience to Jesus, they shared in the joy of the miracle. The servants were especially blessed because they obeyed without question and to the fullest. They filled them up to the brim, the scripture says. This means that the miracle will be fulfilled in the greatest measure possible. If they were lazy and only filled their water pots half full, there would have only been half the amount of wine. Jesus doesn't do things halfway. The pots were filled to the brim. When he did miracles, it didn't leave any room for doubt. He did them wholeheartedly. God is and pours out his blessing abundantly. God is never stingy. Don't be afraid to ask big things of God, even miracles. Don't have low expectations. God wants to lavish his blessings on you, on us. Let me repeat that. Don't be afraid to ask big things of God. Don't have low expectations. God wants to lavish his blessings on you. Now let's keep moving along. We go to the second main point, which is the theological implications. So I give you some historical context. Now we'll talk about the theological implications. So what does it mean to us as Christians? Well, the first thing we want to look at is that Jesus has miraculous powers. Amen to that? Jesus is powerful. He can change water to wine. He can feed thousands with five loaves of bread and two fish. He can walk on water. He can calm the storms. All we can do is sound an alarm and run for cover. but he commands the storm. Jesus can heal the sick, cause the crippled to walk, the blind to see, and the deaf to hear. Jesus can cause the dead to come to life. That means he is someone to reckon with. He deserves all our attention. Now, looking at this specific miracle today, in this scripture reading, Jesus has miraculously changed water into wine. Now, let's think about the remarkable miracle this was. Where does wine come from? Grapes. Where does grapes come from? The grapevine. And where do the grape vines come from? Grape seeds. And yet, Jesus bypassed the whole process. He didn't need grapes, grapevines, or grape seeds to make wine. Later in the summer, as we progress through the series, when we look at John 15, Jesus says that he is a true vine. We'll get more into what the theological implications are behind that. But for now, he's simply given us a foreshadowing of what is to come. Someone may ask, well, why did he need the water? God didn't need the water. But he seems to often choose to make us take action on our faith to receive his blessing. Why did Jesus put spit in the eyes of the blind man when he gave him sight? Why did Jesus tell the cripple to wash in the pool of Siloam? Why does Jesus tell us to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? It's all about us taking action on our faith. He expects us to exercise our faith. Just as our actions prove our faith, Jesus' actions prove his lordship. And that is the second theological point from the text. Jesus is approved of God, and he is the divine stamp. And God confirmed, thank you, amen. God confirmed Jesus' identity and his mission by the works he performed. These miracles we call signs, semeia, which serve as a badge of authority. Signs from God are a big deal for the Jewish of the first century. I mean, they're still a big deal for a lot of us today. But the Jews wanted to see signs like Moses performed signs in the law. Hence, Moses turned water into blood for the first sign of judgment against Egypt. But Jesus turns water into wine for his first sign of blessing upon Israel. So over and over, you read about signs in the book of John, signs that Jesus did or that the crowds asked for, at least in 14 occasions in the Gospel of John alone. And I'm going to give you some examples. John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. John 3:2. Nicodemus, a Pharisee and the ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Moses turned water into blood, like I said, and Jesus turned water to wine. Moses gave them manna from heaven. Jesus gave them bread and fish from heaven. Therefore, when they, the people, saw the sign which he performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is come into the world, which is John 6:14. Moses never raised the dead, but Jesus did. He raised Lazarus from the dead, which is John 11. So the signs were there from God to prove that Jesus was God's son and our savior. These signs that show that he was a proof of God are the basis of our faith today, which is the third theological point I want to make. The signs of Jesus are the basis of faith. This was the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, which is John 2:11, the last verse of the scripture today. So what was the purpose of all the signs, starting with the water to wine miracle? Now, at the end of the gospel, John tells us his account. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose is for us to have life in his name. And like he says, These are lots of signs that he writes in John, but it's not all the signs that were performed. And just like I alluded to at the beginning, this is the first sign that is recorded for him changing the water into wine, but it doesn't mean that he hasn't performed miracles before. It doesn't mean that Mary hadn't observed him and knew that she could go to him for help. Just like the crowds of the first century, well, maybe not just like, but because they saw the signs firsthand, what we have to do is read the inspired accounts of the signs and ask ourselves, do we believe it? Do I believe what the scriptures say about the signs of Jesus? Remembering that the ultimate sign is the empty tomb in Jerusalem. You see, the signs we read of in scripture are the basis of our faith. It is the foundation of our faith, what we believe. And rather than faith coming by seeing, our faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, let's look at the practical application of these things. The first thing is that God makes the ordinary extraordinary. Of course, we see from this miracle that Jesus is approved of God and has the power of God. Therefore, we should believe in him, and as did the disciples who witnessed the miracle. But I think we can also see from this passage that Christ makes the ordinary extraordinary. Whereas Moses turns water to blood, revealing judgment and a curse, Christ turns water to wine, revealing a blessing. Christ just isn't in the transformation of water business. He's in the transformation of souls business. He takes our ordinary lives and makes them extraordinary by giving us eternal life. He changes a hopeless person into a hopeful person. He changes a fearful person into a courageous person. He changes a doubtful person into a person who believes he can do all things through Christ who gives him strength. He takes folks who have been wandering in the wilderness and gives them destination and a goal. He takes a life without meaning and gives it purpose and a mission. When people are in the favor of God, they go from ordinary to extraordinary. God makes the ordinary extraordinary. He took a childless man and a woman in their old age and made them the parents of a nation of Israel. He took a spoiled boy and made him the prime minister of Egypt. He took a shepherd in the Midian and led a slave revolt by his hand. He took another shepherd boy and made him king of Israel. He turned fishermen into fishers of men. A walking stick became a serpent. A rock gave forth water. An axe head floated. A donkey spoke. And he turned water into wine. Not just any wine, but the best tasting wine that the head waiter had ever tasted. Why? Because God, Jesus, makes the ordinary extraordinary. But most importantly, God takes sinners condemned to death and makes them the righteous consigned to eternal life. Jesus did not come to give us information. He came to give us transformation. He changes things. He has a way of taking the ordinary and making it extraordinary. He didn't come to bring new ideas. He came to make new people. Our God is in the transformation business. The world wants us to get a new hairdo and a new wardrobe. Society wants us to get a better job or learn a new skill. People often want to change with the way they look on the outside for others. God wants to transform what's on your inside. Behold, I'm making all things new. Revelation 21:5. Behold, I am making all things new. God also gives us more than enough. Do you ever feel like you're barely getting by? Not enough energy throughout the day? Not enough sleep at night? Not enough time? Not enough money? There just seems like there's always never enough. The couple here in the wedding in Cana, getting married, they didn't have enough either. The wine ran out. But Jesus turned the water into wine, and not just enough, but more than enough. He made possibly 180 gallons more than enough. They probably had to send people home with pitchers or invite more guests. They have more than enough. Jesus gives us more than enough. He says, I have come so that you may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. Sometimes people talk about how long they want to live. And some people say they're content if they get to live 100 years. But God, Jesus says, 100 years is not enough. Try eternity. And that's what he brings to us through transformation. This miracle teaches us so much more about life of faith because it provides us with this powerful image of what life with Jesus looks like. It is extraordinary. It is wine, not water. The good stuff, too. It is more than we can see, more than we can find on our own. Life with Jesus turns our plain old water life into rich, wonderful, bountiful life. This may not be the most needed of Jesus' miracles or the most practical, but it is essential. It is the first of his signs revealing his glory. And I'm going to close with the last thought here. Jesus turned water into wine, and it was a great sign. That one that we still remember all these years after it happened. But if we really want to see a sign involving wine, I can think no greater than the sign that we have found this morning is altar. When we give thanks and remember the cup that is the new covenant in Jesus' blood shed for us and for all the people for the forgiveness of sins, it turns out that it's not wine that makes it life extraordinary, but it's Jesus. The blood of the Lamb shed for you and for us all, for the forgiveness of our sins, for life and for salvation. Let Jesus transform your life. Have faith like Mary did. Turn to God. Turn to Jesus every time. Even when it doesn't make sense, turn to God because He is there. He will make the ordinary extraordinary. He will transform your life. But it's not about just waiting for it to happen. He wants us to take action in our faith. So draw closer to Him. Search for Him in His scriptures. Ask Him to speak to you. Converse with your God, because He is your God. He is your Father, and He wants to speak to you. Let God transform you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.